Well, this is the day that we remember, even though we're not going to be looking at that passage of Scripture this morning. This is the day, of course, you remember in the Gospel accounts where the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, and he came over. When I got to go on my trip to the Holy Land, I was blessed to be able to walk all about the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is on one side, so we got to see the ancient pathway that's been there for thousands of years. It's the path of least resistance, and so it's there today still, where they believe that Jesus came down the Mount of Olives. And if you remember, it's a very touching description that the Gospels give us of Jesus coming and stopping. And of course, you remember he was on, what was he riding? A donkey. Not the triumphal entry of the king that the people were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come, you know, on a white horse with a sword, coming to throw off the oppression of Rome. And to, because that's what the Jews really wanted. They were tired of living under Roman rule. And here comes Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God on a donkey, not as a mighty warrior. So you can see why he was rejected. This is part of the reason that he was rejected as the Messiah. And I love the scene there where Jesus comes and he stops and he beholds the city. And on that hillside where he was on this donkey is a very clear view of the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And what did Jesus do there? Do you remember? There were palm branches and cloaks being laid down as he approached, and the people were saying what? Hosanna. Yeah. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those same voices, many of those same voices in that crowd would be the same ones who would be crying, crucify him, just a few days later. But do you remember the heart of Jesus when he saw Jerusalem? He did something. What did he do? Do you remember? He wept. He cried. There's the heart of God right there. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Yes, for those people right then and there, but for all of us today who reject him, continue to reject him, he was weeping even then, knowing what our fate was and knowing how great a salvation he brought to the people. I just love that picture. We're going to get into Romans here in a minute, but I love the picture. Just remember that. Palm Sunday. Christ Jesus wept for you. And he wept for your friends who were lost, and for your family members who were lost without Christ, and for everyone in all of history who would reject him and die without his salvation. He wept for them. That's the heart of the Lord. That's God's heart, that none should perish. And so it's a beautiful scene. And I want us to look, because next Friday is what?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. Well, I guess it would be this Friday, because it is the next Friday to come. Good Friday. And it was on this day that the most remarkable day in history, I think we can make a good argument, it's the most amazing day in all of history ever to be and ever to come. You know, it's just an incredible thing. It's a thing that angels long to look into, Scripture tells us. You know, the angels don't know what it means for God to give his Son to die for them. They're created beings. And so they're curious. We sing a different song from those of the angels. We all give glory to God, but we can sing about the Son of God dying for us. And that's an amazing thing. That's what I want you to be gripped by today. I know that in churches all around the world, they're preaching the same message, and it's a wonderful message about Jesus coming on the donkey, and that's great. Just remember that heart that he has. But I want you to remember what this cross is all about, because Good Friday is coming. And then we celebrate Easter, you know, the empty tomb, the resurrection of the Lord. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. But an amazing thing happened some 2,000 years ago on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, where God's love and God's justice, His hatred of sin, crashed in a glorious, bloody place called the cross. And I want to tell you what happened on that day, so that when you consider your own faith today in Christ, I want you to know exactly what happened in the mind and in the heart of God. Because we sing about it, those of you that come to church, and you come in your whole lives learning the stories and singing about it. But there are some of you here this morning who may not truly know what happened when Christ Himself pled your case before the judge of all judges, the Creator of the universe. And I want us just to look at these passages that we read just a moment ago from Romans. The central theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And it is a word that's used frequently in the book of Romans, written by Paul. Righteousness of God is the center of the epistle. God as the center of all righteousness. Righteousness means a right standing. God is the center. He's the source. He defines what righteousness is. It's a holy perfection that is God. Romans presents God as the center of righteousness, the source of righteousness, the stream of righteousness. God Himself is righteousness. But God also demands righteousness. And the glorious thing about the cross is He provides righteousness to us. Because if you look back, you don't have to look. Let me read it for you. You guys stay in those, the meat. Romans 3:21, 3:26. But listen, Romans 3:10 says this: as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you know the story, Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned, we're falling short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us what? The wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes. Spiritual death and separation from a holy, loving God in a place called hell. And so here is the problem for us today. Here's the problem. It's not a problem for us anymore because of Jesus. But this was a problem for God. Okay, doesn't that sound odd? God who can do all things, who knows all things. God had a problem. And the cross is the answer to that problem. And I want you to see that. I want you to leave here today understanding the problem and understanding the glorious solution that God devised in His infinite love, in His infinite wisdom, that you might be drawn to Him and me might be drawn to the Father. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, God, as we consider here in just a very few minutes, Lord, what are some of the most profound, important verses in the entire Bible, God. We cannot make any sense of this, Lord, unless You come this morning in the power of Your Spirit and illuminate Your Word for us. God, because we are feeble-minded people. And sin crowds in and crowds out the truth. And our sin quenches the Spirit. So this morning, Lord, as we consider the cross, as we consider Your pardoning us of our sins, God, would You clear our minds? Lord, would You just flood our hearts with truth? And just take away everything in our thought life that's occupying our minds at this moment, God, that doesn't look like You. And just prepare us to receive the truth, God, and let us leave here as changed people, amazed and gripped by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Do you understand this morning, as I understand, and when I say you, please know that I mean me as well, that you're guilty. You're guilty. In the eyes of a holy God, you're guilty of sin. You're guilty of falling short of His glory. And we just read right here, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not leave the guilty unpunished. Here's the problem for God. And the cross is the glorious solution. How can a God, as our God, the only God, who's perfect and righteous and holy, how can He allow our sin to go unpunished? He has to be true to His word. God will not violate His own word. If He is righteous and perfect and just, He must punish sin. And He will punish sin. So this is the problem, if I can put it that way, for God. How can He do that and not soil Himself by touching sinners? Do you understand that? This is why when we die, we can't die without Christ. Because we can't enter into heaven, into God's presence with that sin and with that unforgiveness in our hearts, because He's holy. And you can't come in contact. It's almost like He's immune, if you will, to sin. And so this is an issue. And there have been whole churches and denominations formed and split over how this thing happens. That you here this morning, if you're a child of God, how you can be called His child. How you can have forgiveness from a righteous God and not be sent to hell, which is exactly what each one of us deserves for our sin. This is the problem. And God made a glorious, glorious way around it. Many people who are far smarter than me, and Johnny even though Johnny's one of the smartest guys I know, have said this about this passage of Scripture that C.C. read for us, Romans 3:21-26. Many great Bible commentators have thought that this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Every word in the Bible is precious. Every word is God-breathed, God-inspired, and is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for our edification, for us to be able to live right in the eyes of God. That this paragraph summarizes the entirety of your Bible. What you have in front of you, you know, those 1,200 or so pages you have, that is your Bible. These six verses in Romans 3 summarize it all. From the fall of man to the return of Christ to eternity with Christ in heaven can be summarized in these six verses. How can sinful people be made righteous in God's eyes? I think this is a glorious passage of Scripture. There have been entire books written about these six verses of Scripture. One commentator wrote three gigantic chapters on one of these verses alone. We could spend months talking about this. We're going to try just to unwrap it in 20 minutes or so and just get a glimpse of it. And I want you to think about this over the next week. And on Good Friday, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, I want you to consider this amazing thing that happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The question is, how can God justify sinners and not compromise His own righteousness? Barnhouse, who's a commentator, said this: if somebody came from Tibet, from the other side of the earth, and asked him, "Tell me about your holy book," he said, "I can tell you about it in one sentence." He said, "If the Bible was the setting forth of the divine plan whereby God could take sinful men, clean them up, bring them into His own perfect heaven without fouling up heaven, without sin, and without losing His own righteousness by touching sinners." That's great. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a mouthful. Job asked this question in 9:2. He says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" And here's your answer in Romans 3:21 to 26. How can I be righteous? You guys know the Old Testament stories of the animal sacrifice, right? The law. Let me tell you just something about the law real quick. The law that God gave to Moses, okay? The Ten Commandments. That, if you will let me put it this way, you can hear me when I say this. The law is a death sentence for all of mankind. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's perfect. It's God's standard of righteousness, of holiness. But it's a death sentence to everybody who received it. Why? Because man can never be perfect under the law. There are many who have tried. Paul was a super Jew. But Paul wasn't perfect. And anything less than perfection, every letter of the law, anything less than perfection, is sin and condemnation in God's eyes. So that's why I say that the law, as beautiful as it is, for man, is a death sentence. It was not meant to redeem mankind. It was given as a means of achieving righteousness. Not wasn't given as a means for man to receive or to achieve righteousness at all, but it described God's righteousness, and it showed us men the impossibility of living up to this standard. We could never make the standard of perfection that God sets forth for us in the law. And how did people deal with their sins? What method did God give men to deal with their sins in the Old Testament before Jesus? Sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. And you know the story? Once a year, individuals and families would bring as perfect a specimen, an animal, to the priest, to the temple each year, that their sins might be atoned for on the Day of Atonement. And you know, the animal would be examined to see if it was as perfect as it could possibly be, and then its throat was cut, the blood, life in Jesus' blood, which was shed for your sins. The blood was taken by the priest, and what was done with him? He went into the Holy of Holies. And what's back there? You remember the Ark of the Covenant? You remember the mercy seat? The covering of the Ark? The priest would take the blood of that animal and do what? Sprinkle it. He would sprinkle that blood. Now here's the thing. That's how God set forth that people's sins be dealt with. But their sins weren't fully dealt with even in that. They were covered, if you will. But God overlooked their sins. When they were obedient and sacrifice was made, God overlooked their sins. But God's wrath against sin, His hatred of sin, His justice regarding sin was not satisfied by the death of an animal for a man. An imperfect sacrifice. But this is the way that God dealt with it for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. Every bloody altar, okay? All the blood, all the thousands and thousands, millions of animals that would have been sacrificed over the centuries under God's old covenant with man, all of that was just a bloody finger pointing toward Jesus, pointing toward the Lord. It was a symbolism of Christ, who became our sin bearer. The law, the scriptures, would never remove sin or totally atone for sin or have total forgiveness for sin or give a new and righteous life to the sinner. That didn't happen under the old system, no matter how hard they tried. Now let's look in Romans 3:21. So that's the issue. There's the tension there for us. We're sinners. God is holy. How can He justify us? How can we be with Him throughout eternity and yet He still be just? Does that make sense to you? If He has to punish sin, how can He let us go unpunished? Because if he doesn't, he quits being God. If God's justice regarding sin fails in any point, then this God of this Bible disintegrates. Then everything about him has to be called into question. And then look, let's just read through this real quick, and then we're going to look at a couple of key words in here, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And that's an amazing, awesome thing, especially on a day like this when we're considering the blood and the body of Christ being given for us. Look in Romans 3, 23. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great Bible commentator, said this. These two words here in verse 21, but now, he thinks those are the two most important words in the entire Bible. Because starting in Romans chapter 1 and going through the 20th verse of chapter 3, so for 3.5 chapters or so, Paul is outlining how sinful man is. Go back and read that sometime. It's dark. And it includes every one of us, as it would have for every person who read Paul's letter when he wrote it. It paints a very dark picture. When I read that and I think about sin, I think about clouds, storm clouds coming, just blackness. It's a very bleak scene that Paul paints for the first 3 chapters and 20 verses of this little letter that he wrote. And then you come to verse 21. This is where it all changes. But now, he says, there's a righteousness. This is why Lloyd-Jones thinks this is the two most important verses, words in the Bible. But now, because everything changes right here. You're condemned. We're helpless. We're hopeless. Left on our own. We can't keep the law. We're all sinners and condemned and worthy of hell. But now, what happens? A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. I just thinking about those black clouds, okay? Sin and hopelessness and despair. I see a split in those clouds. And I see the glorious light of God's love and His grace just blinding us, coming through. You ever been in a storm and you see the clouds and then you'll see that one little sliver of light coming through? It's just blinding us. And it's beautiful. And it blinds you. That's what I love to think about this right here. Because everything changes here. It's a righteousness from God. Apart from the law. And here comes the plan for God laid out in these 6 verses. Of how sinful men can be forgiven. And not have to be punished by God. With eternal separation and damnation. Has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law was simply pointing to the righteousness of God. The sacrificial system pointing to Jesus, to His sacrifice for you, His substitute for us on that cross. And the prophets, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Everything pointed to God's plan of redemption that's fulfilled in His own good timing on Calvary this coming Friday, thousands of years ago. The righteousness in verse 22. This righteousness where? From God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we're saved by grace, right? Through faith. This is a gift of God. It's not by works. We're not saved by our works, so that none of us can boast when we get to heaven. I'm amazed that God chose to work on my heart, that I might be able to repent of my sins and place my faith in Him. That blows my mind, because I know how sinful I was before Jesus Christ radically changed my life. And all of you have a story too. We're all in the same boat. Only because of faith can we come to Christ. through faith to all who believe. Those are beautiful words. There is no difference. Jew, eligible. Greek, eligible. Chinese, loved by God. Anglo, precious in God's sight. Blacks, loved. We're all loved. To all who will believe, for all who call the name of Jesus, what? Will be saved. Every one. This is the good news. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. You can't give enough to the church. You can't memorize every scripture in the Bible and earn your way to heaven. It's grace, and it's available to each one of us today. Aren't you glad if you're here this morning and you're a Christian? Aren't you glad? Do you remember the day that you became His child? Do you remember when your eyes were open and this flood of love and grace rushed into that hole, that vacuum, where only before was your sin and condemnation and hopelessness, and now you have hope in Christ? Not just for the next year or 10 years until you die. When? For eternity. This is the hope that never fades. It's a glory that never fades, because Christ is eternal and loves you with a never-ending, everlasting love. And then look at verse 23. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the word that's translated here from the Greek for sin, that literally means it's a picture of an archer. Okay? Someone shooting at a target and missing that target. The reality is, what's the target for us? The law, righteousness, perfection in God's eyes. And we shoot, even those of us, maybe you think you're a good person. Okay, think of good people. If you don't consider yourself one, think of the best person you can think of. And they tried to live their lives. They tried to aim for the standard of perfection and righteousness that God sets before us. You shoot that arrow, and it falls short. It misses it. What? Falls short of the glory of God. All that God created you to be. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were perfect. They walked with God. They were friends with God. This is the glory of God. All that He created us to be has been shattered and destroyed by sin. This is why we fall short of that, and every single one of us does. Under the law, God required righteousness from man, but under His grace, He gives this righteousness to us. One writer said this: the harlot, the liar, the murderer fall short of it, God's glory, but so do you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, okay, just imagine a deep pit. Perhaps they stand at the bottom, and you're on the crest of a mountaintop, okay, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. We're all in the same boat. We all fall short of His glory. But look at verse 24. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Justification is a process by which we, as sinful human beings, are made acceptable to a holy God. That word justification, that's a legal term, and it means to be declared not guilty, but we are. Here's the problem. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. But when God justifies us, when we place our faith in His Son, not guilty. Not guilty. Why? Because of the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That word for redemption there is a word from the slave market. It's when someone was a slave. Even today, there are slaves all over the world. And there are organizations who, for about $200, some of them, will take $200 and they'll give to the slave master, and they'll set that person free. Out of that life of sin and slavery, this is what Jesus did. He came when we were held as slaves to sin and condemned and He redeemed us. That means to be set free by the payment of a price. And the price was His very own life, His blood. It's by that we've been redeemed. Isn't that an amazing thing? Verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Look, you don't do anything to earn your salvation. You didn't make your own way. Who did it? God. Verse 25, presented Him, who? Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Interestingly enough, that's the same word there that's translated mercy seat in the Old Testament. You could, I think, equally translate this. God presented Him, okay, Jesus, as a mercy seat for us. What happened at the mercy seat? The blood was shed, was applied. God's wrath was satisfied for a time then. But now Scripture tells us Jesus has died once for all. No more bloody sacrifices. Christ has come that we might have life. And why did He do this? We have that through faith in His blood. He did this. God did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. If God is just and He must punish sins, and all those Old Testament saints, even though they sacrificed the animal and the blood was applied, they went unpunished, didn't they? Because of their sin. This is how God deals with His justice, because now Christ has come. And who pays the price? You? Thank God, no. Praise God, no. We do not have to pay the price. Now it all comes full circle. Even though God's justice and these sins were left unpunished, fully unpunished, for all of these centuries, here comes someone to pay the price. And it's none other than the Son of God. Perfect. Sinless. Far more perfect than any of those bulls and rams that were offered. This is the beauty of the cross. That God Himself, there was no other way. You couldn't take Mother Teresa and crucify her for my sins, because even she was not perfect. God Himself, the Son of God, agrees to come and to die and to bear the wrath of the Father against all unrighteousness and sin on my behalf. He's our substitute. And so in Christ, the Bible tells us that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to what? Become sin. All of the anger of God, and I don't even know how this happens, it blows my mind to think about it, but every Good Friday I'm consumed with it. All of God's anger, and holy anger against sin, and His wrath against sin, stored up for thousands of years, and all of the sin that mankind will ever commit in the future, His anger against that was poured out on Christ. The perfect sacrifice. And God's anger here, His justice is fully satisfied and displayed, so that you don't have to bear that punishment. Is that not the most beautiful thing you've ever heard in your life? That God gave His Son to make a perfect way. And therefore He remains whole. The character of God is not tarnished by leaving these sins unpunished. They're punished now. Christ paid the price that you might have life. That's glorious. That should leave you this morning with a sweet taste and fragrance in your nose of life and of salvation, that Christ has come and done that for you. As He has done it for each one of us who places our faith in Him. And then just finishing this out. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Not only is He just, the sins of the world are paid for, they're punished. And what greater price can you imagine than His own Son coming and dying? and it also makes God the justifier. This is how God can look at you when you place your faith in Him. And He can declare you not guilty. Your faith in Christ itself does not make you righteous. We're sinners. We're guilty. That comes from sanctification, as God makes us holier, you know, day by day by day, until His return and we're perfected. But God declares you innocent. It's as if you had committed murder and gone downtown and stood before the judge, and he said, "You're not guilty." And it's clear that you are guilty. And he says, "You're not guilty. And by the way, I'm going to come down off of this bench, and I'm going to go to prison, and I'm going to go to the electric chair for you. Because this crime must be punished." This is the beauty of the cross. In World War II, there was a group of Australian soldiers who were being held in a POW camp by Japanese. One of the prisoners tried to escape. He was caught, and he was to be flogged, but he was in a very bad shape physically, and one of the Christian chaplains there in the camp knew that he would not survive the beating that was coming to him, and so the chaplain decided to take his place. This is a true story. And the commandant, the Japanese commandant, was amazed at this. He didn't understand Western morality and Christianity, and he said, "Okay." And so the chaplain went, and the prisoner who tried to escape watched as his chaplain was tied to a tree and was beaten mercilessly in his place. And this prisoner wrote this in his diary afterward. He said, "It was at that moment that I finally understood the Bible when it says He Himself bore our sins in His body when He hung upon the tree." And I just want to close with this. Back in the 1850s, there was a very famous acrobat, a daredevil who was from France. His name was Blondin. Some of you have heard the story before, but he came to Niagara Falls. Anybody been there before? Beautiful. And he strung a 3-inch rope about 1,200 feet across Niagara Falls, about 150 feet up, and he did lots of crazy stuff on this rope. He walked across it blindfolded. He pushed a wheelbarrow across it one time. On August 17, 1859, he carried his manager, Harry Colford, on his back across the falls. He walked across it on stilts at one time. He even carried a small stove out on the rope, and he balanced the stove, and he cooked an omelet on the stove, and he ate it there. And there were 100,000 people would come to see this happen, just amazed at him. He balanced a chair on a rope and stood on it. In September of 1860, the Prince of Wales from England came and watched him carry another one of his assistants across the rope to the other side. And Blondin looked at the prince, and he asked him if he wanted a ride back across. And he said no. Another time, he had pushed his wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls, and he got to the other side, and there was a guy there who's like, "Wow, it's the most incredible thing that I've ever seen." And he's like, "Do you believe I can do that with you?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Well, get on in." And the man said, "No, thank you." You see, that's what real faith is. We're unable to get to the other side without Christ. He comes for us, and He says to us, "Do you believe that I've done this for you, that I've paid this price for you, that you might have life?" And we say, "Yeah, yes." And Jesus says, "Will you come in? I paid the price." That's faith. When you place all of your life, all of your hope in what Christ has done for you, and you trust Him with that, and He is faithful to carry you over into the presence of God forever one day. This is faith. I pray that you know this faith, this Christ today. If you don't, you can. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God, I pray that each one of us this morning is amazed by what we've heard from Your Word, not from my mouth, but from Your Word, God, that we as guilty men may be declared not guilty by You. That there's no way for us to bridge the gap, this great divide that sin has caused between us and Your holy presence, but Jesus has come that we might have life. And he stands before us now saying, do you believe? And Father, if we will say, yes, I believe and trust him with our souls and our lives, he will bear us a cross because he is strong enough. And he is perfect enough, and he has paid the price for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know your sweet presence and your sweet salvation, Lord, would you reveal that to them today? God, would you let them be overcome by the sense of their guilt in your eyes, by their sin, Lord, but just weep when they consider the cross, that the price has been paid, that they might be declared not guilty. God, may they cry out to you today for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.